Can you take your Bible, please, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 for a reading together. Ephesians chapter 2. Many of you will be familiar with this chapter. We've been going through it not so long ago in our prayer meetings here in the church. And we're going to read together from the first verse, Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We'll end there at the end of verse 10, trusting the Lord to add his blessing and to the reading of his word. Can you take your Bible and turn to Titus chapter 3? Titus chapter 3, towards the end of Paul's various letters. You have his letters to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then you come to Titus. Titus chapter 3. And we'll read together a brief portion starting from the beginning of that chapter. Titus chapter 3, from the verse 1, speaking of believers, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Ending there at the end of verse 7. Let's bow in prayer before the Lord. Our God, we do pray as we come before thy word and open the scriptures together, that as we consider these things, by your Spirit you would speak to us. Show us Christ, we pray. Show us thy great goodness toward we sinners. Cause us to love thee more. Draw us to yourself. May Christ be exalted, honored, glorified in this time, for we ask it in his name. Amen. In 1516, 1 year before the Reformation commenced, a Catholic priest and theologian known as Erasmus of Rotterdam published a Greek New Testament, which really was the basis for the Textus Receptus, which the King James Version is based on. And it was also from Erasmus' Greek New Testament that Luther later translated his German Bible. Now, at the time of the Reformation, there were those who hoped that Luther and Erasmus could unite in some way against the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. Because like Luther, Erasmus was said to be frustrated with some of the abuses that there were in the church system, and especially among the clergy. Erasmus also was calling for reform around the same time as Luther. One of the main differences, however, was that with Erasmus, the primary concern was for a reformation of morals within the church. And that's quite different to Luther, whose primary concern was for a recovery of truth. If you like, Erasmus wanted a moral reformation. He wanted to clean up the outside of the cup within the Roman Catholic system. He wanted to maintain Roman Catholic theology. Whereas, on the other hand, Luther wanted a reformation of doctrine. He wanted a rediscovery of truth that then leads to good practice. Now, despite both being critical of the Roman Catholic Church in their various ways, as Luther took a stronger and stronger stand against the doctrinal errors in Rome, Erasmus was put under increasing pressure from the Pope and others to either agree with Luther or, and this is what was wanted, him being a Catholic theologian, a renowned theologian, he was under pressure to publicly refute, to challenge Luther's views. And therefore, eventually, on the 1st of September 1524, a few years after the Reformation, Erasmus published a treatise against Luther. He did challenge Luther. And it's interesting that out of all the things that he could have tried to condemn Luther for, remember, he's a Catholic priest. He could have tried to condemn Luther for his views on church authority or justification or scripture. But the issue that he fixed upon was the matter of human free will. He attacked Luther's understanding of how drastically sin and the fall has affected man's will. Now, that might surprise you. I mean, surely there are other issues to be discussed here at a time of Reformation. Why is Erasmus focusing on human free will? You might say, well, that's a strange thing. Why would he not go for other areas? Well, in December of 1525, a year later, Luther responded with what is often known as his most important theological work, entitled in English, The Bondage of the Will. And in fact, such was its significance that B.B. Warfield called it the Manifesto of the Protestant Reformation. I want to quote what Luther says to Erasmus in that work. As he was concluding it, he said, "In this, moreover, I give you great praise and proclaim it. You alone, in preeminent distinction from all others, have entered upon the thing itself, that is, the grand turning point of the cause, and have not wearied me with those irrelevant points about popery, purgatory, indulgences, and other like baubles. You, and you alone, saw what was the grand hinge upon which the whole turned. And therefore you attacked the vital part at once, for which from my heart I thank you." Unquote. The issue of free will might seem a little bit irrelevant as we first think about it. But as Luther thought about it, as he responded to it, He saw that theme as more significant to the Reformation, more important than anything to do with indulgences or popery or purgatory. As he put it, this theme is the grand hinge upon which the whole turned. You see, the matter at hand was really this. When it comes to salvation, are we saved when God supplies us grace and then we of our own free will cooperate with that grace? We exert our own faith and add our own works as God's grace helps us. Or are we saved by God's grace alone, where despite ourselves, God mercifully, powerfully works himself to rescue us entirely? That question, according to Luther, is the most fundamental issue of the Reformation. What do we believe about God's grace? Is it like a crutch which helps us then to hobble our way to God? Or is it more like a stretcher which comes and lifts us fully and carries us when we are unable to do anything? The Roman Catholic Church believes in God's grace. It believes that salvation is by grace. But it means a very different thing to the Reformers. Roman Catholicism holds to what is called synergism, which I suppose is a fancy way of saying that salvation is attained when we cooperate with God, when there is this cooperation, this working together of divine grace and human freedom. The two come together, and when God and man cooperate, God adds a little bit and we add a little bit, and together we work together, and that's how we come to salvation. That's the Roman Catholic thinking. Luther and the rest of the Reformers at that time, they held to what we could call monergism, which is to say, we are saved when God alone does all the work. When he does the work, it's not about our cooperation. It's all about God doing the work in grace, despite ourselves. They rightly declared that we are saved purely and simply by God's grace, by God's unmerited favour, bestowing upon us this favour, even though we are utterly undeserving. We are saved by God's sovereign grace, as he claims us for his own. What did Luther see as central to the Reformation? This point. Sola gratia. Salvation by grace alone. It is the grand hinge upon which the whole turned. Saved by grace. And let me direct you to our text as we think of this theme. Saved by grace alone. Sola gratia. Notice verse 7, first of all, just as that statement, it talks about us being justified by his grace. Not by grace and something else, but justified by his grace. Sola gratia, grace alone. First of all, think with me about the necessity of salvation by grace alone. This is something that we need. We need salvation to be by grace alone. Look with me at what Paul says in verse 3 here of Titus chapter 3. He says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." Now he's about to go on and talk about the kindness and love of God, God's grace which turns us around, but he starts by pointing out what we were. By the way, when it says we were sometimes these things, it's not saying that there were occasions when you were like this and other times you weren't and then other times you were again. Not that sort of sense of sometimes. He's saying this is what you used to be. Before grace, this is what you were. And what were we? Let me warn you, it's not a pretty picture. It says we were foolish. We were foolish. That is to say, we utterly lacked spiritual understanding. We had no true, good, pure knowledge of God. And as fools, we were not following after knowledge. We were not following after the truth of God. We were fools. We were foolish. Happy to live in our error and in our ignorance. Foolish. More than that, it says we were disobedient. And that word has the idea of being unpersuadable. That is, we couldn't be reined in at all to follow after God, to obey his commands. We were living as rebels, utterly disobedient to the Lord. We were deceived as well. Deceived. Just like our first parents, Adam and Eve, were deceived by the serpent, so you and I, by nature, are utterly deceived by the devil. We walk to his call. We are those who are wandering in darkness, far from God, led away by that thief and robber, the devil, and without a shepherd. The verse tells us that we were serving divers lusts and pleasures. And here we are. We're creatures fashioned by the hand of God, our Creator. Our duty is to serve him with all that we are, because we're his creatures. But instead of serving the Lord, instead of having desire after him, we were pursuing the lusts of the flesh, the pleasures of this life. We were serving ourselves and our sins rather than serving the Lord. We were living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And there is this state of enmity and bitterness and hatred between us and God, but also then between us and our fellow man. You put all those things together, and it paints a bleak picture of the human heart. A bleak picture. We've been looking at Ephesians recently in our prayer meetings, and, well, I'm sure many of you will remember back at the start of chapter 2, you have that very similar bleak picture of how bad things were before we came to know Christ. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil. We had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh. We were by nature the children of wrath, it tells us. And you've got this picture again, very similar to what we have before us in Titus 3. We were dead in sins. We were not walking according to God, but according to the course of this world. We were dancing to the devil's tune. We were fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the mind. We were children of wrath. And all of this is why we need salvation that is by grace alone. Scripture's testimony against us is that there is nothing commendable. When we fell in sin with our first parents, not only did we become guilty for that crime which was committed, but our whole nature was bent and twisted and contorted into something ugly and broken. Not only are we guilty for sins that we perform, that we commit, but we are guilty because we are, by nature, sinners. When an animal is born as a lion, it's going to grow up and act as a lion. And if it's born as a donkey, it's going to grow up and act as a donkey. And if it's born as a dog, it's going to grow up and act as a dog. When we're born sinners by nature. That's what we are. And that's why, as life goes on, we continue to live in sins. Our actions are rooted in our nature. You know, in Matthew 15, verse 19, Christ talked about us being defiled by the things not which we put into our body. We're not defiled by eating with unwashed hands. Rather, he said, we are defiled by that which proceeds from the heart, which comes from within us. He said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These things come from within. Notice that. Out of the heart proceed these things. It's not that someone has injected these sins into us. When we sin, it's not that these things were put upon us from outside, that we were just listening to bad influence. These things come from within. The point is, these things are in the human heart. Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. It's all there. It's all in the human heart, and I put it to you that these things are in your heart by nature. In fact, in Titus chapter 3, the context for this description of ourselves before grace, the context is that in the opening two verses, the believers are told they're not to speak evil, even of the ungodly around us. And rather than look down upon the ungodly, We're to show all meekness to all men. We're to be humble. And why are we to be humble? Why should we have this spirit of meekness? That's where Paul goes to verse 3. And he reminds us of what we would be like without God's grace. In fact, he reminds us what we were without God's grace. And his point is that our heart, by nature, is just as twisted, just as corrupt as anyone else's. In the current debate about homosexuality and so on, you hear a lot of talk about how they are born that way. You know, in a sense, that's true. They are born that way. But I put it to you that so am I, and so are you. We're all born that way. We are all also born as murderers, adulterers, fornicators, thieves, liars, blasphemers. And as you look around this world and you look at the worst of sins, don't forget this. The seed of those sins is in your heart. It's in my heart. Now, the seed of every sin is in our heart. And they might not all spring forth to bear outward fruit in your life, but they're all there. The seeds of all sins are within the human heart. These things proceed from the heart. As I say, they don't all always spring forth and bear outward fruit, which is, I trust, why many of you have never murdered anyone. If that sin, though the seed is there, it hasn't sprung forth into that fruit of literal murder. But, you know, if you think of seeds planted in a garden, and all of them require different nutrients to grow and thrive, well, then I suppose depending on the conditions that your garden is subjected to, you know, what particular balance of nutrients there is in the soil, depending on the conditions, some seeds are going to grow and others will not. And some will grow a little bit and some will grow much more, depending on the conditions. And I suppose it's a bit like that with the human heart. If you think about it like this, you know, the seed of every sin is in there. Without God's grace, you could end up in any sort of twisted way. The seed of every sin is there. But then depending on a number of factors, some of those seeds grow a little. Some of them grow a bit more. Some of them don't maybe grow much at all. Then there are those sins that, you know, those pet sins. And we're out there watering them all the time and nourishing them and giving them everything that they need. And they're springing up and taking over the garden, taking over our hearts, taking control in our lives. It's something like that. The seed of every sin is there. And then from those seed, particular sins spring up and take control in our lives. I suppose overall the point is that our hearts are deceitful above all things. As Scripture says, desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. Now in light of that, we need to be saved by grace alone. Because without grace, we are rebels. We are twisted. We are not seeking after God. We are not cooperating with him. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. If God was waiting for your cooperation, he would be waiting forever. If God was waiting for some spark of goodness in me, then I would not be saved, because that spark doesn't exist. If God's grace was simply a crutch to help us hobble along on our way to God, then we would get nowhere, because we would be dead bodies with crutches tucked under our arms. No strength to use the crutch. What we need is grace that is more like the stretcher, where God comes in grace alone, lifts us up out of our death and carries us. We need God to do everything for us. Everything. Without grace alone, we will not be saved. And yet, grace alone is what we see in these verses. God steps in. He does all the saving. He's motivated not by some decent thing in us, not by our readiness to cooperate, but by his grace alone. Notice with me here the granting of salvation by grace alone. The granting of it. Having painted this bleak picture in verse 3, Paul moves into verse 4. And he speaks about how, after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, or toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. It speaks here of God's kindness, his love or benevolence toward man appearing to us, shining upon us. And why does his kindness and love shine towards us? Well, verse 5 says that it was not out of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. In other words, we were shown kindness and love not because of ourselves, not because of any good work in you or in me, not because there was something good which caught the eye of God and gained his favor, but by his grace alone. He looked at us, there was nothing desirable in us, and yet when we were empty-handed, according to his mercy, by grace alone, he shone his kindness and love toward us and saved we who are his. James Montgomery Boyce says this. He says, when the reformers spoke about grace alone, sola gratia, they were saying that sinners have no claim upon God, none at all, that God owes them nothing but punishment for their sins, and that if he saves them in spite of their sins, which he does, in the case of those who are being saved, it is only because it pleases him to do it, and for no other reason. How grateful we who are saved ought to be that despite ourselves, God graciously stepped in and saved. And you know, with these themes in mind, how foolish you are today if you think you will get to heaven by your own hand. How foolish if you think your own deeds can please God or replace his grace. If you find yourself in heaven, it will only be by God's grace. Your deeds will never help you to get there. And that's why you need to rest in his grace. The only place your deeds can take you is hell, because that's what your deeds deserve. That's the only place they can take you. If you're going to be in heaven, it must be by grace alone. Salvation is not something to be earned. It is a gift to be received, given in love by God through Christ. You need to cast yourself upon Christ. In the third place, notice with me the imparting of salvation by grace alone, or perhaps we could say the application of this grace. The imparting of salvation by grace alone. God grants salvation by his grace alone. But how does it come to be experienced in our lives? How do we end up benefiting from his grace? In what practical way does he impart this to us? As God looks upon us in all of our sin, in all of our undeserving, what happens that we start to enjoy his blessings? Well, verse 5 speaks of God saving us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The end of verse 5. He saves us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, those two phrases, I suppose we could probably look at them in more detail if we had time, but essentially they're referring to the same general thing. The word regeneration literally means born anew. Likewise, the word renewing has to do with the idea of making something anew. I suppose it speaks of the same thing from two slightly different angles. The washing of regeneration, that's what happens to us in terms of we are born anew. Or there's the Holy Spirit in the second part making us anew. If you remember, Christ said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And again he said, "Ye must be born again." Now, what was Christ talking about there? He was talking about this washing of regeneration, this renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, we've already been thinking today of how corrupt and twisted the human heart is, how sinful, how bent it is against God, so that we are not seeking after God. Instead, by nature, we're following after our own lusts. We're dancing to the devil's tune. This regeneration, this renewing, this bringing forth of a new birth is essentially the Spirit of God coming graciously to a fallen sinner and making that man anew. Sometimes we speak about people being converted. You know, so-and-so was converted to Christ the other day. Really, quite often we're speaking about this idea of regeneration. The Holy Spirit comes to our twisted hearts when we are still in our sinful rebellion against God, when we are still undeserving of His grace, and with irresistible power, He changes us. He works and transforms us. Now, we're going to be coming in time to see that we're saved by faith alone. That's another one of the solas, sola fide, faith alone. That was another truth held forth by the Reformation. But there's something vital to recognize at this point. Why is it that some have faith? If you have faith in Christ today, why is that? Why is it that you have faith in Christ, but someone else perhaps doesn't? Is it that you were better than them? Is it that you were wiser than them? Is it that you were seeking after God when they weren't? No. You have faith, if you do today. You have faith because God came with irresistible grace, and by His Spirit, He worked in your heart. He made you anew. He made you a new creature. And the result is that faith in Christ naturally springs up in your renewed heart. Why is it today that you have a desire for Christ and a longing to be free of your sin? It is because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. God in grace has made you anew. He has regenerated you. He has by grace given you the new birth. You were not seeking Him, but He sought you. You did not love Him, but He loved you. And now we love Him because He first loved us. And the significance of this whole point is that God is the one who does the activity. God wasn't sitting there waiting until you put your faith in Christ before He showed you love. No, God in love came with power to your soul and turned you around. God loved you before you ever loved Him. God loved you when you were still a rebel, filthy in your sin. He set His love upon you. He worked powerfully in your heart. He drew you to Himself. He changed you. He changed you. Himself. He did the work. You were saved by grace alone. You know, one of the great failures even in the Protestant church today is that we have got away from this recognition of just how corrupt the human heart is. And therefore we've got away from this urgent need for God to come with sovereign, irresistible, regenerating grace. You know, today many evangelical people take a position that is much closer to Roman Catholic theology. There's this idea that humans we're basically good. I mean, we might have a few flaws, but we're not too bad. We're basically good deep down. There is this thinking that if people are saved, at the end of the day, it's because of their good decision to receive Christ as He was offered to them. If one person is saved and another is lost, the difference is that one did something better. Of himself, in his own power, he believed. The other didn't. God left it all up to our free will, and basically that person cooperated with God and the other one didn't. And you know, that kind of thinking leads to pride and prayerless evangelism, where we labor in our own strength and we wait for the right person to come along who will be more sensible and believe the gospel. In Luther's Bondage of the Will, one of the great emphases is on the fact that men's will is against God. Men will not seek God. Man is not basically good. He is corrupt. He does not by nature cooperate with God, and he needs grace alone. You see, it's not the case that the clever accept the gospel and the stupid refuse it. That's not the case. Those who have been grabbed hold of by the grace of God accept the gospel. Those who have not refuse it. God's grace alone makes the difference. And that's why we have no magic formula to convert people. Because without the power of God, people cannot be converted. Without God's irresistible grace, people will not be converted. And that should drive us to our knees in prayer. It should drive us to our knees. As we think of loved ones who are dying in sin, they will not be saved until God steps in. Nothing we can do of ourselves in our own power can turn them around. They will not be saved until God steps in. Oh, we should be driven to our knees, crying out that God would see fit to give grace. As we think of our nation, it will not be turned around in the slightest until God comes with sovereign, irresistible grace. We need him to work. It is beyond us. Do you want to see loved ones saved, maybe your family? By all means, do your duty before God as much as you can. Bring them to Scripture. Take time to speak the things of Christ to them. Take time to pray with them. Bring them to places where they'll hear the gospel. All of those things are important in their place. But ultimately, cry unto God that he will show them grace. Until he comes with power, until he renews the heart, they will not be saved. You can make them outwardly moral, but only God can deal with the twisted heart inside. Salvation is by grace alone. Therefore, let us cry unto God for grace to be shown. Let me briefly mention one more point, and that is the blessing of salvation by grace alone. This doctrine results in great encouragement and comfort for the child of God. It says in verse 7 here that all of this is done for us by God's grace, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And essentially here it tells us the full consequence when God steps in, when he comes by grace alone and deals with our hearts and turns us to himself, causes us to look onto Christ who lived and died for us, unites us to the Savior. The point is that all of this leads us to be inheritors of eternal life. He makes us heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Inheritors. God's grace alone bestows eternal life upon us. Through Christ, using the means of faith and so on, but God's grace alone ultimately bestows eternal life upon us. We receive eternal life not from any merit in ourselves, but by God's grace. And the great blessing is this. Since eternal life is ultimately granted by grace alone, it frees us from the heavy load of having to maintain a certain standard in order to secure eternal life. And what I'm getting at is that grace bestows eternal life upon a sinner. Grace alone. And therefore, you don't need to maintain your inheritance by your works, by your deeds. God ensures the inheritance by his grace. You're not a slave in bondage under the law any longer, child of God. You're not having to toil away all in the hope that maybe just about you'll manage to keep up the standard and hit the mark and maintain your inheritance. When God saves you, God gives you the inheritance. It's given by grace. He gives you eternal life. You'll never perish. You don't have to maintain that gift by your works. It's given in grace. It's secure. It will be yours. It cannot be lost. God showed you grace to give it when you were in the lowest, worst condition. the deepest depths of sin, and his grace continues to ensure it. Now, that's not an excuse for us to live in sin. I don't even need to add that to a true child of God. The true believer, we've been talking about it, God changes the heart. The true believer has no desire to continue in sin, so I don't even really need that safeguard. If you're wanting to live in sin, well then, that would evidence to me that your heart hasn't been dealt with. You don't know God's grace. This isn't an excuse to live in sin. The believer doesn't want that. The believer wants freedom from sin. But the joy is that, as those who are the Lord's people, recipients of his grace, it's not that we're keeping ourselves or maintaining ourselves by our works or by our efforts or by the state of our heart. It's God's grace that does all of that. You're not keeping the law of God as a slave any longer, trying to secure something with a heavy weight upon your back. You keep God's law with a joyful heart as one who has been transformed by the grace of God and by his grace alone. What a thrilling thing that is. What a thrilling thing. As John Newton put it in that hymn we were singing, "The Lord has promised good to me, his word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures." And here's the God in grace who came to us. He's continuing to be good to us. As he says in verse 3, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far." Grace will lead me home. He says, grace is what has brought me this far. Grace is what has led me to where I am today. And as I look to tomorrow, it's grace, God's grace alone, that will bring me home. And so we have our theme, sola gratia, grace alone. By nature, we are dead in sin without any merit. We deserve hell. We deserve hell. We're unwilling to seek after God. We're unable to cooperate with him. But with sovereign, powerful, irresistible grace, with divine favor, God looks upon you, upon me, the unlovable, and he loves us. He loves us. Before we ever turn to him, by grace alone, he provides a savior in the person of Jesus Christ, one who bears away our sin. And even when that is done by grace alone, he comes to our dead hearts and he regenerates. He makes us anew. He enables us to believe the gospel. He gives us, by grace, the blessing of eternal life. Now, what a God this is. What a God this is. Let me finish with a quote from the Puritan Richard Baxter. He said, "As we paid nothing for God's eternal love, and nothing for the Son of his love, and nothing for his Spirit, and our grace and faith, and nothing for our eternal rest, what an astonishing thought it will be to think of the unmeasurable difference between our deservings and our receivings. Oh, how free was all this love, and how free is this enjoyed glory. So then, let deserved be written on the floor of hell, but on the door of heaven and life, the free gift." Salvation is by grace, and it is by grace alone. May God bless his word to us. Amen.